Go ahead and take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Kings, chapter 4. 2 Kings, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17. We're continuing with Elisha. And the difficulty this week is that this portion is part of a larger narrative. It's from verse 8 all the way through until verse 41. I'm sorry, not verse, until verse 37. And there is a lot of information, a lot of things that happen in this narrative. And so I felt it wise to try and separate it. So we're going to have at least two, and as this week goes along, it will morph into three Bible studies on this particular passage, but definitely two. And I think there's a lot for us to learn, and as we go through, hopefully, we'll have a good discussion around it. So let's read verse 8 through verse 17 of 2 Kings, chapter 4. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he come through to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Would thou be spoken for to the king, or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. So this isn't obviously the first time that we've been talking about Elisha, but I'll remind you of his name, what it means. It means God is salvation. And so when we consider the focus of so many of the things that we see in this study, that's reminded to us time and time again. Remember that Elisha had served Elijah for some 10 years before Elijah was taken up into heaven. And Elisha then serves the Lord as the primary prophet in the land. And so, as he has clearly been called by God to be the prophet, we have talked about a number of things that has occurred with Elisha in his life. And he is now the leader of the sons of the prophets, if you will. And we see so many things that he's done in a way of blessing. So many times we think of the prophets and them calling the people back to God. But like so many of the things that our Lord Jesus Christ has done in the Gospels, Elisha performs a great deal of miracles. And this is another situation that's very similar in that way. So let's just really quickly, not necessarily quickly, but let's just go ahead and talk about the events of our passage. And I'll make mention of what will be happening in the rest of the chapter, but very briefly. So it would seem that by the context that we have here and of Elisha's life, that he was living in Samaria. But it also appears that he makes frequent trips to Mount Carmel. That he goes back and forth between Mount Samaria and Mount Carmel. He may have repaired to that as a place of prayer. Remember, that is where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. In these frequent trips that he makes between Mount Carmel and Samaria, there is a small town in between them, and that small town is called Shunem. And as Elisha is passing, either one way or another, we're told that a great woman constrained him to come in and eat bread. And we'll talk about what it means when it calls her a great woman in a few moments. But during the time that she does this, it must have been communicated to Elisha that every time he passed there, he was welcome and indeed desired to be brought into the house to eat bread. So that it didn't matter when he was going or when he was coming. If he was going through that area, he knew that this woman and her husband wanted him to come into their house to partake of their hospitality. After this happens on numerous occasions, the woman speaks to her husband and tells him that she perceives that the man they've been feeding continually is a man of God. Now, so clearly they don't understand that it's Elisha. They just understand that he's a man of God. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, as well. So she suggests to her husband that they build him a little chamber that he can rest in, maybe to meditate, maybe to sleep in, depending on the way that his journey takes and how long it takes. And so they complete this at some point, because the next time that Elisha comes by, he turns into the chamber and he lays down there on the bed. He tells his servant, Gehazi, to call the woman. Now, the woman does not appear before Elisha. She appears before Gehazi. And it's not easy to tell that from the text specifically, but there's some hints that lend us to understand that. Elisha tells Gehazi, his servant, to thank the woman for what she has done for them, and to ask if there's anything that she'd like done for her. Would she like a good word put into the king? Remember, when Elisha was with the king and filling the ditches with water, he had done a great service. The king would have died, and the army certainly would have been defeated by the Moabites if he hadn't been there. And so he has the ear of the king now, if you will. Or would you like a good word spoken to the captain of the host? He certainly would have benefited from Elisha's actions as well. And she answers him that she dwells among her own people. We'll look at what that means coming up as well. Elisha then asks Gehazi what should be done for this woman. And Gehazi answers and states that her husband is old and she doesn't have a child. And so Elisha calls her before him, and she comes into the doorway in right where the room is that Elisha's staying in. And he tells her that about that season that they were in, according to the time of life, that she would embrace a son. She responds and tells him not to deceive her. She doesn't want her hopes raised. And it happens exactly as Elisha said it would. She conceives and bears a son at that time the next year. Now that's where we're going to go through our topic this evening. But I want you to understand that further on in the chapter, as this child has grown some, on a particular day he goes out to work with his father in the field where they're shearing the sheep. And he says that his head hurts. And his father says, well, go to your mother and go inside. Maybe it's the son that's causing it. And so he goes into his mother and he sits with her until noon and he dies. And the woman then, through a process, goes to Elisha. And Elisha doesn't know why she's there. And she basically says, didn't I tell you I didn't want anything from you? And now the son you've given me has died. And Elisha sends Gehazi and says, go and lay my staff on him. And the woman says, I'm not going with Gehazi. I'm waiting and I'm going with you. And they go together. And eventually, Elisha, through the Spirit of the Lord, revives the son. He's dead, but he revives the son. So that's the entire story. But we're not going to get into the rest until, Lord willing, next week. So that's the narrative. That's the situation. Does anybody have any questions, any observations, anything that they would like to, any clarification on before we go into some of the lessons I think we can learn?
In my Bible, it says she was a notable woman. Mm. I think you have it different.
Indeed, it says great, a great woman.
The notable.
I have a question about verse 8.
The place where Elisha went, does that place, the name of it, does it have a meaning?
Shunem, I don't know that it has any particular meaning that I'm aware of, other than it just being a name of a place. I certainly didn't notice anything in my studies about a particular meaning to the name. Just give me one moment and I can look. That's a good question, and it is it's a question that I ponder over, Rebecca, because the funny thing is, with Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, it is actually Shulamite. So here we have Shunem, S-H-U-N-E-M, and she is called a Shunammite, an A-M-I-T-E. But in the Song of Solomon, it's a Shulamite with an S-H-U-L-A-M-I-T-E.
Yeah, I can't see anywhere in my Bible notes about Shulamite. It doesn't tell me where she's from.
Yeah, so the only Shulam that I could find, because I was thinking of the same thing, is a village or town or city in northeastern Iraq. That's the only Shulam in history that anybody could find. So whether there's any connection between the two, I don't know. And as far as I can find, Christine, according to any translators, it's just transliterated. So in Hebrew it'd be Shunem, and it said Shunem, and in English it said Shunem. And no particular definition is given for the name.
She was a Shunammite.
Pardon?
It says chapter 25. She is a Shunammite.
Sorry, I didn't understand.
In chapter 25. Sorry, I've jumped a bit further along.
Chapter 25 or verse 25?
Sorry, verse 25.
Yeah, for some reason in the construction of the word, the town's name is S-H-U-N-E-M, but whenever someone is referred to as being from there, it's S-H-U-N-A-M-I-T-E, so Shunammite.
That's right.
And so he's referring, when he says the Shunammite, he's referring to that woman.
Yeah.
Did you have something you were asking, Rebecca?
It just said in my study Bible, it does say about Shulamite, it says it may be taken from Shulam, which is unknown, or taken as a variant of Shulam, which is known to have existed near Jezreel.
It's possible that in the Song of Solomon maybe there is a, you know, they've missed a letter in, you know, some time in history. I have a feeling that it may be something different. I think that it was a particular person from a particular place, because if they would have missed the letter one place, they would have, it'd be really hard pressed to miss it many times in the Song of Solomon.
It's located, isn't it, right by the Valley of Jezreel, isn't it?
Shunem is, yes. But
it's mentioned in Joshua 19, verse 18.
Yeah,
is the unto the tribe of Issachar.
Issachar.
Issachar. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right.
I wonder if it's Mount Tabor, because that's regarded as a holy mount, isn't it?
Well, from what I understand, Shunem is not on a mount. It's probably in closer towards the valley. Because he was going from Samaria to Mount Carmel. So I'm not sure if it would be on a mount. I don't think it's on a mount.
Yeah, far I've got is on just on the cusp of the Mount Hermon. Mm.
Yeah. All right. So let's consider now a few things from this passage. So first is this statement that is given to us that she was a great woman. Now, there is a number of things that I think we ought to consider when that word great is used. Now, it is commonly used to denote someone's wealth or standing in their local community. And I think that's where the notion of the translation using the word notable woman comes from. Other than when that word is used of God, great, it's used of God many times. But other than when it's used of God, that's the most common usage of the word to note someone's wealth or standing in the community, that they're a great person. You know, that it's like the person with the house on the hill, the person that has a large amount of land, that sort of thing. In our passage, we see that the couple have the ability to build an extra room onto their property. It says on the wall, which means that they're not, you know, they've got some protection in their property as well. We see later on in the chapter that we're not looking at today, but they have ample servants to help them. He's an older man working in the fields. He's not doing the work. He's overseeing the servants who are doing the work. They, you know, lead out the donkey for the wife with servants to go with her, all sorts of things like that. So you can see that they're whether they're rich or not, I don't know, but that term great can certainly refer to the property and notability that they have in that area. But I think that it would be wrong of us to consider that the word great here only applies to the woman in regards to their physical goods. And I think there's a number of reasons we can find that that's the case. First off, this woman is great in showing hospitality. Notice that when she shows hospitality to Elisha, she doesn't have a clue who he is. It's not something where she says, oh, you know what, this must be Elisha, the man of God, going back and forth all of the time. She just sees him going back and forth and asks him to come in and eat bread without knowledge of who it is. And after spending multiple times of him eating bread with her and her husband, she says to her husband, I think this is a man of God, not even knowing that it's the great prophet Elisha. And so her hospitality is not done to curry favor. Her hospitality is not done to elicit something from Elisha. It's done because she is being hospitable, because she is serving someone else who may have a need. And I think that's important for us to consider when she is called great. So I would like a few people to read some verses for us. So let's go with Keith. Will you read Romans 12:13? Michael, will you read 1 Timothy 3:2? Christine, will you read Titus 1:8? And Pauline, will you read 1 Peter 4:8-10? So Keith, Romans 12:13. Michael, 1 Timothy 3:2. Christine, Titus 1:8. And Pauline, 1 Peter 4:8-10.
Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality.
When you consider what a Christian ought to be, Paul tells us that we ought to be hospitable. Well, at least with one another, we ought to be hospitable. Is that not right? Isn't that something that defines what a Christian ought to be? Reaching out, not only was it a custom in the Middle East, but it is Paul writing and saying to the Romans, they're not in the Middle East. He's saying, be hospitable to one another. Be those that welcome others in and take care of the needs of other people. And he even goes further. So, Michael, 1 Timothy 3:2. Are you there, Michael?
I was
speaking about Michael Parker, but I think he might have some problems with his sound. He's off mute, but there's no noise coming from him. And we've just lost him. So let's go over to Christine. And Christine, you go ahead and read Titus 1:8.
Titus 1:8, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled.
So Paul there in Titus is speaking about the qualifications of ministers. And hospitality is a qualification for a minister. It's notable that most of the qualifications of ministers is all about their character, not about their ability. That's something for us to keep in mind. And hospitality is a character trait of those that ought to be leaders. Michael, I'm glad to see that you're back. If you want to go ahead now and read 1 Timothy 3:2, if you have it.
Yeah, sure. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yeah. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy.
Is that 1 Timothy 3:2?
Oh, sorry. I think I've got 2 Timothy 3:2. Sorry.
Yeah.
Sorry, yeah.
That's okay.
Bear with me. Okay, yeah, I've got it now. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good character, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach.
There we go. Thank you. Again, that's another reference where Paul is telling Timothy what the qualifications of a minister are. Given to hospitality. And who had... who did I ask to... Pauline, I asked you to read 1 Peter 4.
1 Peter 4.
8 through 10.
And be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Consider, when we think about those New Testament scriptures and what we're required to be, this woman was that. And it wasn't because it was a duty that was laid upon her. She was being hospitable. She was being hospitable. She was reaching out and taking care of someone. And when she recognized that this individual was a man of God, she wanted to go further and take care of his needs even more. And I think that that word great lends itself to the way that she acted in her hospitality. What is it? Do we feel like we are, not an English culture, but as Christians in an English culture, do you think that we're hospitable enough?
No. We have a very different culture today. Jewish culture, don't we?
Indeed.
And it's not just English culture. Americans are the same way. We were always having those conversations, weren't we, Chuck, with people that were self-conscious about how we had a new pastor join the church, and one family in particular, a good friend, she said, "Oh, I could never have the pastor and his family over because I don't like to cook like you." And I said, "The pastor doesn't care. Just order a pizza, whatever." But, it's the same the world over, I think.
It's a remarkable thing. Go ahead, Michael, sorry.
Yeah, I think there's a generalization about hospitality. I think the Lord has blessed me with a sense of wanting to be hospitable, and that guided my thinking when I was choosing a house, when I bought this particular property, because it had a dining room, and I wanted to use it for the Lord and, you know, and my whole apartment. And I've got various, you know, people that come and, around for food, and I try and feed them spiritually as well with encouragement or with scriptures and things like that. So I think at some point this probably came about because of as a knee-jerk reaction to the lack of hospitality.
Mm-hmm.
So I think sometimes the lack of something can stimulate the desire for something. So.
Yeah. It always amazes me, and this is something that came up. Jennifer and Isaiah and I have watched a show recently called Race Across the World.
Oh, yes.
And we enjoyed the show, and it was shocking to us to consider that the folks from England, when they're traveling through these poor countries of Central and South America, felt like people were so hospitable to them, and that England wasn't a hospitable country. Now, from my experience, I have felt, while we visited England, and when we first moved to England, that it was very hospitable. I thought people welcomed us with open arms. The longer that we've lived here, it feels like the less hospitable it's gotten. Now, that it really hasn't changed any. And what I mean by that is that people are hospitable. Like, so as an American, people were hospitable to us when they knew we were visiting the country. You could hear my accent and you could tell, oh yeah, they're not from here. Let's show off our country. let's show off exactly how wonderful it is to be in England. Let's take care of them. And the same would happen for somebody who is British going to America. But you see a lot less hospitality, from an American to an American, or from a British person to a British person, as you would from a British person to someone from another country. And you see that when people travel. If you went to South America and you went to Peru, there would be people that were so hospitable to you, and not because you might be wealthy, but just because you were different and they wanted to learn about you and maybe you learn about them. Where they wouldn't have been that hospitable to the person that lives down the street or the person from their country from another city or town. And we get into this trap where we think, oh, other nations are more hospitable than we are. I think there was a certain thing about the Middle East where they were very hospitable. That was written down in the law of God. It was written down even before that with Abraham and others where you took people in. And it's something that we should, it's not that there should be something said where you have to be hospitable. It should be something. Go ahead.
I think it's something to do with the weather, because when I lived in South Africa, people just you would invite people to a braai, and it was very easy to entertain. So you did a lot of entertaining because it was easy and because it was decent weather. Whereas here, I think people are very conscious of the fact that they have to make sure that the place is warm if it's cold, whether the food's going to be right, because you're depending, whereas at a braai, everybody throws the men do the cooking, and the women do the salads, and it's much easier to entertain. So I think that it depends on climate as well as on whether you're able to host or not.
Mm. But see, I think that whether you're able to host or not is something that prevents people from hosting. I think that kindness is the key. And it doesn't matter if you made a homemade cake that took you all day to have somebody around for a cup of tea and cake, or if you went down to the local and picked up their version of a Victoria sponge. It's not, the cake isn't the focus. The focus is being hospitable with one another. Were you going to say something, Christine?
I think the trouble is with our culture and America as well, is the average working couple the stress and the pace of life is so fast, totally different to, you know, BC Israel or even AD Israel, but it's kind of like you get in absolutely shattered and you just want to, you know, chill. Whereas you're looking at a culture where in those days a woman would be gathering the food, making the food, very much at home and wanting to have company. And it's not a good thing, it's at the stress level, but I think it really plays into people not having enough energy.
Yeah, that very well could be. Very well could be.
Yeah.
Did you have a question or a comment, Christine?
Comment. In my experience, this hospitality is like a desire to impress, and then it kind of withers away. You have this first impression that somebody is hospitable, but then, I've tried myself to invite people over, but then it kind of doesn't go anywhere. I see hospitality as a tool to befriend people and to get to know them better, but kind of in my experience doesn't go anywhere. Like, you have them over for lunch, and then they behave, the next time you see them, they behave as if they have never known you.
Well, it's unfortunate that hospitality, in my opinion, is not talked about more in our churches. Because it is how we learn about one another. It's how we grow together. It's how we, people are more willing to communicate about who they are when they're sitting around having a cup of tea and a piece of cake, or any such things. I always enjoy a cup of tea and a piece of cake, but people open up a little bit. You know, they open up to one another and they become a little more vulnerable with one another when they're sitting around having something to eat than they necessarily would in a Bible study or some, you know, structured event. And it's just something that it's something that should lead further on. And then it's got, so we don't want to belabor this point too much because it's not the main point, but it leads to something. And it leads to something for this woman that we've been talking about, just like it should lead for us. So, again, another way that this term great, I think, applies to this woman is in her discernment. So, she invites Elisha, not knowing who he is, into her house and constrains him. I mean, she's basically forcing him. He's like, you've got to sit down and you've got to have something to eat with us. She constrains him. And so as often as he goes by, he comes in and he eats bread with her and her husband. And she says unto her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God which passes by continually. She discerned something about Elisha that she didn't know before. And she wouldn't have discerned it if she didn't show hospitality. She wouldn't have discerned what was going on, but she discerned through speech with Elisha around the table that this was a man of God, set apart in some manner, in some way, set apart for God's service. And she discerned this by speech together with him. And so I'd like, Jennifer, if you'll read Psalm 119, verse 100, and either Mike or Rebecca, whichever one's closest to the Bible there, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. So Jennifer, Psalm 119, 100, and then Mike or Rebecca, 1 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. Are you there, Jennifer? Oh, there she is.
Yeah, sorry, I had to get off mute. Just a minute. Psalm 119. here it goes. Okay. And what verse?
100.
Okay. Okay. Seem to be some downsides to using an electronic Bible when everybody in the house is on their device. Okay, there it is. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts.
So,
the truth? Honey?
What's that?
That one?
Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, that's the right one. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. So, at first that sounds like a brag, doesn't it? I understand more than the ancients. But he's not bragging. He is stating something about his understanding and his discernment. And it's based off of the Word of God. That's the foundation for the psalmist's discernment. If he wasn't in the Word, he wouldn't have been able to discern to a greater extent than the ancients did. And I think the same is true about this woman, this Shunammite woman, is her speech with Elisha, she's able to discern he's a man of God. He's not someone he's not just paying lip service to God. He's not saying it because of formality, but his character has shown through, and she's discerned his character. And it's a spiritual quality to have that sort of discernment. And she certainly has it. And I think it makes her great. So, Michael, Rebecca, go ahead with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16.
Okay. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
So think about that verse for a second. Go ahead and repeat it again, Mike.
But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
So this man who is spiritual, he judges all things, but is judged of no one. And it's a play on words there that Paul is using. He discerns all things. He is able to tell right from wrong. He's able to tell the ins and outs, what is proper, what is improper. And because of that, he's making the right choices as opposed to the wrong choices. Because he's making the right choices, he's judged of no man. No one else can sit back and say, aha, look at him. Aha, look what he's done. Oh, look, he's just fallen when he was telling us all these other things. Those that are discerning aren't judged of other people because there's a lack of judgment. Think of Daniel. Think of Daniel and his and all those that were arrayed against him. They had to come up with something. They had to invent something to accuse Daniel of. And that was that he prayed. That was the best they could do. Why? Because Daniel was a discerning individual. He judged all things. He followed God in all things. And that's exactly what we're called to do. And Paul says, and look, who has the mind of God? But we have the mind of Christ. We've been given a gift. We've been given a gift to be able to have the mind of Christ, to be able to understand and judge ourselves so that we're judged of no one. And in that same sense, we ought to reflect what this woman reflects. We ought to have discernment. We ought to be able to tell, I really shouldn't be listening to that. I really shouldn't be paying attention to that person over there, because they are not speaking the truth, because they're not speaking in love. Maybe they're speaking the truth, but they're speaking it out of a anger and a spitefulness. Well, that's not a positive. No, speak the truth in love. And that we should have the discernment to be able to tell the good from the bad, or the best from the good, as the case may be. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
No.
Just going back to her being generous with her offering her home. It does mention that Gehazi, he would be with her. He was Elijah's servant, so he would be with him.
Mm-hmm.
So there would be the two of them that she'd be entertaining.
Yeah, well, certainly at that point, when it fell on that particular day, Gehazi was with him. We don't know whether Gehazi was there all of the time or not. But certainly on that day, where there is a mention of some sort of reward, Gehazi's there, yes.
He's a servant, so
yes.
Whether he took his servant with him all the time or not, it doesn't say, but he is obviously with him when he sends him to speak to the woman.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So there's something else that makes this woman great. So I've got a list here of eight things. So we'll have to move a little quicker, I think. The next thing is meekness. So think about what it says here. She is mentioned, and her husband is mentioned. She speaks to her husband. But the term great is applied to her. Now they have the things that those things are in common. Those physical goods are in common between them. There certainly doesn't seem to be that she has something that he doesn't have. But the term great is applied to her and not her husband, although there's nothing to denote any problem with her husband. But that even though that term of great is applied to her, what does she do? She defers to his judgment. She says to him, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee." She's asking her husband to say, "You know what, I think it's a good idea to do this, to build a little chamber on the wall and to put a bed and a candlestick or lamp in there and a table and some place he can eat and maybe write or a place that he can pray in quiet, whatever it may be." There is a meekness as she defers to her husband's judgment. Even though it's her desire to do this thing, she defers to her husband in this situation. And there's another verse in the New Testament that speaks about the same thing, over in Romans 12 again, where we read from earlier, but in verse 10. It says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." The idea there is to put the other person before ourselves, to put the other person ahead of our own needs. To say, you know what, go ahead and speak. You know what, go ahead and give me your opinion on this. You know what, you make the decision. There's that idea of meekness here. And I think that makes this woman great as well. It's not something that we think of as greatness, certainly in today's society. But I certainly believe it applies to the child of God. Is everybody with me? Is there any questions or comments?
Yeah, when we talk about meekness, and it says the meek shall inherit the earth. Mm-hmm. Could you elaborate on that?
Yeah, so it's the same idea. Those that humble themselves, those that are meek. Jesus is saying that in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. Why? Blessed are the meek. Why is it blessed are the meek? The strong always end up taking everything, right? Well, no, the Lord is over all. He was meek, and blessed are the meek. Why will they inherit the earth? Why? Because they're the children of God. Because he's picturing a believer, picturing a Christian there. And the sign that someone is a true Christian is that they've humbled themselves before the Lord. And that breeds meekness, to say, I'm not as good as I think I was. I'm not as great as everybody says I am. No, I'm less than that. And the only good that I have in me is a gift from God. Anything else from anyone else before we move on?
I think she, as many women do, and I'm generalizing here, in trouble, but I think many women in the home do take the initiative many times to make suggestions to their husbands. I think you see that a lot in education, in travel, in basic things that, you know, they will have the initiative to come up with the way they watch over their household, they mm-hmm. watch over their children, they watch over the spiritual side of their children, and I think they discuss that with their husband, and maybe they take the initiative quite often, mm-hmm. and bring about
whatever it is that they discuss together.
Mm-hmm. Indeed.
That might sound a bit strange, but
I completely concur. I think when you think about the virtuous woman in Proverbs, that's exactly the idea. I don't have Proverbs in our study here tonight, but to me, this woman is the epitome of that virtuous woman in Proverbs. She fits the bill. She fits the bill of that individual.
Yes, that's very true. She goes out and does the field, doesn't she? She's the one who's quite unusually.
Exactly. So she's also great in a number of other ways, and we'll move through these ones a little quicker, hopefully, so that I'm getting a little wordy. She's in her thoughtfulness. So she took time and care for Elisha's needs and desires. She was discerning that he was a man of God, but she also understood some things about him. And her thoughtfulness, it reminds me of Mary anointing the head and feet of Jesus. You know, she understood what the needs of Elisha might be, that he might not have a place that he could rest. And this kind of goes into the next one as well, was wisdom. It's saying, you know what? What are Elisha's needs? Not what are my needs, but what are Elisha's needs? What is it that he would prefer? Maybe he would like to have a little alone time. How many times did Jesus go somewhere alone to pray and the people keep following him everywhere? Well, she sees Elisha and says, maybe he wants a little time alone to meditate or to pray or just to have a place where people aren't banging on his door because nobody else would know that he's there. And you see some thoughtfulness and some wisdom from her as well that I think makes her great. There's also constancy. And now what I mean by that is, like what Christine was saying earlier about the hospitality, that some people are hospitable at first, but then it just drops off. And it seems like they were doing it for maybe the wrong reasons. I don't know. I don't want to judge anyone, but she was constant. She kept feeding Elisha time and again as he's coming by. And she says to her husband, you know what? We've got the money, we've got the room, let's build him a room. So that he's going to stop in all the time. It's not just a one-and-done situation. It's not, every once in a while he might come by for something to eat. She's constraining him to come in to eat. She's building a room for him to stay in. To me, it's that idea of what Jesus says in Luke 14. Well, we won't turn there, but you count the cost before you build the tower. Well, she counted the cost. She knew it was going to cost them money. That room was going to have to be ready and clean for whenever Elisha might appear. She didn't have his traveling schedule. And so it had to be ready at all times. There had to be the ability to make food on a moment's notice to when he arrived, whenever he might be coming by. And there's this readiness and this constancy that she was in it for the long haul. She wasn't in it for the short term. She was in it for the duration. And I think that makes her great. It's that sense of finishing what you're starting. And you may not know when it finishes, and so you're just going to keep on going. You know, it's the way that a lot of people nowadays think about marriage, where, if I don't like this one, I'll just get rid of it and go get another one. Well, no, marriage is it's a union. You're in it till you're dead or the other person has died. That's the constancy of it, and she's got that constancy. One of the other things that makes her great is her faith. Now, we won't see it this week, but later on, next week, and we'll see her faith in her actions and then how she displays her faith. And then the final one is her contentment. It's her contentment. And think about this. When she states that she is dwelling amongst her own people, what does she mean by that? She means she doesn't need anything. And it's not because she's got everything. It's because she doesn't need anything. It's because she's content. That's what that means when she states she's dwelling among her own people. She didn't need to be spoken to the king You know, she didn't need to be spoken to the captain of the host. She didn't need any preferment done. She wasn't doing what she was for Elisha to get anything in return. But she still defers. Even when presented with the idea of getting a child, she still defers. She still defers and says, you know, it's okay. I'm content. There's no, you don't have to do anything for me. I am perfectly content with the life that God has given me. And that's something that we don't find often enough. And so, Keith, will you go ahead and read, or Rose, 1 Timothy 6:6. 1 Timothy 6:6. And Christine, if you'll read Hebrews 13:5.
Now godliness with contentment is great gain.
Godliness with contentment is great gain. Before I go into this anything, just to let you know, it is 7 o'clock. If you are interested in recording or leaving our joyous group, the Prime Minister, I'm sure, is saying some wonderful words of wisdom about our current situation.
I've got it recorded.
Well done, Michael. I'm sure Jennifer's recording it as well. At least she better be recording it instead of watching it live, as she's on mute and I can't see her.
It's gone very quiet.
It has gone very quiet. Quite strange.
Trying to get to the mute button. I'm here. Thank you for offering.
Yes, indeed. But it just needed to be said. So, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not saying you don't work hard. It's not saying you don't strive work to gain certain things, but contentment is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to say, God has given me what He wants me to have, and to be content. I think of Job, and when Job has it all, boy, it's wonderful. But when it's all taken away, it's still just as wonderful. He's still all right. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Christine, go ahead and read Hebrews 13:5 for us, please.
Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
So, be content with such things that you have, so that you are not covetous. You know, it's amazing. You know, we went for a walk, I guess it was yesterday, and we went over into the Duchy area here in Harrogate. And boy, the houses over there are just amazing. They are massive structures, huge gardens, all sorts of character. And all of a sudden, as you're walking along, you're thinking, boy, wouldn't it be great to live there? And I've caught myself doing that. And you know, we had our boys with us and Jennifer, and I thought, what am I saying? I live in a great house. I live in a great neighborhood. Then we started to pick apart the houses and say, well, look at the garden they'd have to tend to. Look at this. You know, boy, all the work they'd have to pay somebody to take care of that garden just to make it so that we weren't being covetous anymore. And to be content with what we had. What's that? I missed that, Rebecca. What'd you say?
Well, we have to be careful what we wish for.
Indeed.
Never ending work around here.
But also, I think I've got a comment that with this huge, the impact of the virus on people's economic situations, it will be a test of people's contentment, and it will expose, in all of us, our insecurities or our covetousness and that sort of thing.
Yeah, it will expose our contentment. It will also expose our hospitality, our discernment, our thoughtful. I mean, all of these characteristics, you know, there may be people that we know that are in need, and we have to discern, what should we do? Should we do? We have to be willing and content with what we have and say, you know, we don't need all the extras if we know somebody that's in need. Let's meet the need. And things like that are going to come up often. What did you say, Pauline?
I just said absolutely right. I was just thinking about the neighbors that have been so lovely with me during my shopping and things. And I just think I couldn't be living in a better place, be more contented with what I've got.
That's wonderful.
Because the generosity and kindness of neighbors has been amazing.
That's great. It warms the heart, doesn't it?
But I'm just thinking to myself, you know, how blessed I am.
Yeah.
Yeah, so true, Pauline. I was just reading the Amplified Version. It has in it about inward contentment. It says, inward sufficiency from God. And it's a beautiful way of putting that, inward sufficiency of God, that causes you to be content, really.
Mm-hmm.
Body contentment.
When you know that God is in control, when you know that He doesn't, when you believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together for your good, when you believe that He's not going to withhold anything from you that is for your best, then that should breed contentment. That should breed the idea that I've got a Heavenly Father who is looking out for me when I can't see what's on the horizon, when I can't see what is best. And He knows, and He's giving it to me. Whether it's all the money I need in the bank, or the loss of my job, whether it's perfect health or poor health, whatever the situation is, He's got it in His hand, and He cares for you more than He cares for you more than this planet. He's gonna take care of you. That should breed a great sense of contentment.
Yep.
So I think all of those things, in my opinion, make this woman great. Not just her wealth. It's these other characteristics that are subtly there in this passage that really make her a great woman. Now let's look at Elisha during this passage a little bit before we look at the miracle itself. And there's a few things about his behavior here that I think we ought to take note of. Certainly he's a minister, and it's true for ministers, but it's anybody for that matter. They shouldn't impose themselves on others because of their position. To purposefully take part of someone's hospitality. You know, I've experienced it in my life where I've heard, you know, had people drop some heavy hints about their desire for something. And certainly it happens with kids, but it also happens sometimes in churches. And a heavy hint is dropped as though you've got something that would be of benefit to that individual. And maybe we're not discerning enough, maybe we're not hospitable enough in ourselves to have done it without any heavy hints being dropped. But we shouldn't be people of heavy hints in that sense, that we should be imposing ourselves on others. It is something that, you know, as we're talking and we want the Word of God to sharpen us and to cause us to grow, and to be hospitable and to discern and to have wisdom and thoughtfulness and contentment and all of these things. But we shouldn't impose ourselves upon others to get something that they have. And Elisha doesn't do that here. He's not going around and knocking on the door of the biggest house in town and saying, you know what, I'm hungry, can you give me something to eat? He is actually constrained by her to come in and have something to eat. And that leads to the idea that none of us, ministers or anyone else for that matter, should deliberately court the intimacy of the great, except with the object of doing them some good. In the sense that if we're around someone and that society thinks of as great, or wealthy or whatever it is, we shouldn't be buddying up to them just because we get to know somebody famous. But if we have the opportunity to do them spiritual good, well, then certainly we should try to do them spiritual. That's hospitality. That's discernment. That's wisdom. But it shouldn't be to get some fringe benefit from them because of their greatness, if you will. And you certainly see that Elisha doesn't do that. He doesn't court that, does he? And that's the idea of having... I don't know why I had Romans 12:6. I think I misput that down.
She comes across as a very kind, lovely lady.
Exactly.
Caring and aware of other people's needs.
Exactly right. And Elisha isn't imposing himself, and he's not courting the great in this situation. And it's just something that we should be aware of. And then this is something that comes up, and it's not easily to see at first. But especially true for ministers, and I was taught this specifically when I was in university, but it's true for any of us, but especially ministers. We need to take great care in how we behave and what positions we put ourselves in when it comes to members of the opposite sex. And it's true for any of us. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. We have to be careful. And careful in the sense of honoring the reputation, not just of yourself and the position you have, but of the other individual, so that there's nothing poor that can be said. In the sense that, as Paul says, do not let your good be evil spoken of. Don't give room for anything to be able to be said of you. You think about Elisha's behavior here. So when he says to Gehazi, you know, what should we do for this woman? There ought to be something. Elisha doesn't have her come to his chamber. There is this, Gehazi acts as an intermediary. He goes to the woman and says, Elisha wants to do something for you. Would you like him to speak to the king or to the captain of the host? And she responds, and Gehazi brings that message back to Elisha. And when she responds with, I dwell amongst my own people, when there's nothing to be found, he says, okay, Gehazi, what can we do? And the idea of her being able to have a child, the fact that she doesn't have a child, not even considering the fact that Gehazi has great faith in the sense that he says this to Elisha, considering that Elisha can perform that act of her having a child with her husband. But the idea that when she comes, she's standing in the doorway. She's not entering the door and having the door closed and somebody saying, well, look at that. Why is she in there with someone who's not her husband? There's none of that. She's just standing in the door. She never enters the chamber. You consider that and he protects himself. You know, if Elisha had direct revelation from God, that's one thing, but we're not told that he did in this encounter. But how does he know her intentions? How does he know that she's not actually seeking a word from the king or a word from the captain of the host? He's unsure of that. And so he's protecting himself, if you will. And he's not thinking ill of her, but he protects her and her reputation nonetheless. Because imagine what people would have said if she would have entered his room and the door would have been shut and they had a conversation with themselves. And then a year later, she has a baby. Boy, there would have been a scandal.
Yeah.
But that doesn't happen. Why? Because he protects himself and he protects her and protects their reputation. And I think that's something important for us to consider that we have to do as believers to respect other people, but respect the name of Christ that he's given us towards one another, to make sure that our good is not evil spoken of.
Hey, ma'am. Yep, good.
Notice also the character of Elisha in the description that is given to him by the woman to her husband. She doesn't say, well, he's such a charming man, let's go ahead and make him a room. He doesn't say he's a nice man. Doesn't say he's a learned man. Now, all those things are good. Those are good things. Those are good traits to have. To be nice, to be charming, to be knowledgeable. But that's not how she describes Elisha to her husband. She says he's a holy man of God. How did she arrive at that? Was it because of his clothes? Was it because of what he said of himself? No. It would have been about what he said about the Lord. how he spoke about the Lord, what he said to her concerning the Lord. Think about how people speak of us. Do they say, oh yeah, he's nice? Does he say, oh yeah, yeah, he does things for other people? Does he say, yeah, yeah, he sure knows a lot? You know, I study hard, but I would much rather people say he's a holy man of God. Not in the sense that I'm a prophet like Elisha, but that, boy, he's a Christian. Boy, he certainly seems to have some sort of relationship with God. I'd much rather have that said of me than boy, he knows a lot about the Bible. And I hope the same is true for each of you, that it's not about a particular character trait that we have that people are taking note of, but to be about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about what was said of Peter and John after they had been in with the on trial, if you will, with the council, when they responded in the way they responded in the book of Acts. And what did they say? They took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. Do people take note of us, that we spend time with Jesus? That's the thing that really should stand out about who we are. And it's a desire that I have, and I hope it's a desire that you have. And then we see some gratefulness from Elisha. Whatever he may think of her motives, he wants to do something for the woman. Now, that's not the purpose of hospitality, is to get something in return. And I always feel bad whenever Jennifer and I at times have had people over, and they say, oh, we should have you over. It'd be great to come over to somebody's house. But we don't have people over so that they'll invite us over. It's a great way to get to know people, but that's not why you do it. You do it because you want to enjoy the company of somebody without anything in return, without the request for anything in return. And Elisha, he's not saying, oh, because you did this, I'm going to do this. But he's grateful to the woman. And so he wants to do something for her, not as an obligation, but as a privilege to show thankfulness. And that's something that we should remember. And then there's also this note of humility in Elisha. Because he doesn't go into it thinking he's got all the answers. He poses a couple possibilities of speaking to the king or speaking to the captain of the host. And when she comes back and says, I dwell amongst my own people, he says, okay, then what do I do for her? Gehazi, what do you think? So Elisha turns to his servant and asks his opinion about what should be done for this woman. That's astounding. That doesn't happen, does it? It's sort of like, the president kind of humbling himself and asking a reporter, what should I do? That doesn't happen. What about having Boris Johnson go and ask somebody on the street, what do you think I should do in this situation? Well, that's what Elisha does. What should I do here? I'm not sure. And he receives an answer and he follows through with it. And you just think about that humility that he has and how Christ humbled himself. And the idea of what James says in chapter 4, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He's the one that will lift you. Humble yourself first. And so those are the things regarding Elisha. Does anybody have any questions or comments about those? I ran through them a little quickly, but we still have a little bit to discuss about the miracle.
Yeah, I just, in terms of this woman being a great woman, she was hungry for the word of God because she would know that a prophet of the Lord would have the word of God, literally. So, you know, it shows you that she was spiritually hungry for God's word.
Mm-hmm. I would agree with that.
And yet there's something, in verse 16, she says, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaiden. That's quite a kind of, for want of a better expression, an unbelieving kind of aspect, a kind of questioning of the holy man of God. It reminds me actually of Sarah when she laughed about conceiving Isaac. It's the kind of the face of reality in the midst of of life, of the spiritual life, the practical life, and she's probably thinking, well, my husband's old, and that, it's exactly the same situation, that how's that going to happen, you know?
Yeah. No, and that's a great segue, Rebecca, because I want you to think about, and this is going into the miracle here, and her statement is, it certainly comes across that way, that she's saying, you know, don't lie to me, don't give me false hope, and it's that sense of she's recognized he's a man of God, but is he really that big of a man of God to be able to give that? You know, does he really have the power to tell me that I'm going to have a kid? Because who is it in the history of Israel who's had that blessing? Think about this for a moment. There's not many who have received direct word from God regarding a birth of a child when they hadn't had a child to that point. So let's think of it. First, we have Abraham and Sarah with Isaac, right? That's the first one. And we know that story quite well. And the prophecy about the inheritance and being the father of nations and everything along that line. Somebody said something, and I was speaking, and I apologize. What was it someone said?
I just said Hannah as well.
Absolutely. But before we get to Hannah, let's think about Isaac. We often forget about Isaac and Rebecca.
Yeah.
Because Rebecca was barren. She wasn't able to have kids. And suddenly the angel of the Lord came and said, you're going to have twins. And the younger shall serve the elder shall serve the younger. And it was Esau and Jacob. Right? So it happens there as well. And then we have Elkanah and Hannah. And who was their child?
Samuel.
And so we have the situation where Hannah is unable to conceive, and it builds up over a course of years, and eventually she's pouring out her heart and soul to the Lord at the temple. The high priest Eli thinks she's drunk, and rebukes her, and she says, "I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my heart to the Lord. I'm not able to have a child." And Eli says, "The Lord has heard your prayer." So we have the same thing there. What about Samson? Sorry, what was that?
Rachel. It's like the great patriarch's wife. Every one of them was barren, really.
Yep.
Rachel
was barren as well. The difference with Rachel, though, is there wasn't the specific promise given regarding Rachel. I mean, certainly she was barren for a long time before she had children. But I don't remember her having a specific person coming to make that promise. Regarding the barrenness.
What about Elizabeth?
Well, we're going to get there. You missed one more in the Old Testament. We have Manoah and his wife. Now, if you can tell me who Manoah and his wife, what child they had, I'm going to give you a gold star for today.
Samson.
Well done, Keith. You get the gold star for today. Manoah and his wife. They have Samson. The angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife. We're not told her name, and is told that she's going to have a child and that he's going to be a Nazarite. And she tells her husband, and her husband says, "Wait a second, what are you talking about?" And then the angel of the Lord appears to him and her together, and says the same thing again. And so a similar situation. But you notice a theme carrying on. We've got some really some strong people in the honor roll of faith here, don't we? And then we go to the New Testament, like what Michael said. We've got Zacharias and Elizabeth, and then their child John the Baptist. We have Mary and Joseph with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that, we have the Shunammite woman and her husband. We don't know her name. We don't know her husband's name. We don't know her child's name. But nonetheless, it's the same sort of story, isn't it? So what's the difference? Well, certainly in every other instance, we know the name of at least one of the parents, and we know the name of the child. Here, we don't know any of their names. Now, why is that the case? We don't know the name of the son. We don't know whether this son went on to do great things for the Lord or not. We have no idea. I think the focus here is that the spirituality of the individuals here is the focus, and that's why we don't remember the names. Because it wasn't about the act. It was about the spirituality of the individual. And her great deeds. Her great standing when it comes to the characteristics of a child of God. And that she wasn't looking for it. In almost every other instance, obviously not with Mary, because she wasn't, you know, officially married yet. But Manoah and his wife, they were barren, looking for a child. Zacharias and Elizabeth were barren. They had been praying for a child. Hannah had been praying for a child. Isaac was wondering, okay, Lord, you promised me to be the father of nations after my dad, that we're going to inherit the land. Where's our child? Abraham and Sarah, they went and had Ishmael through Hagar because they were so tired of waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. There was this driving desire for the son in all these other cases, obviously other than Mary and Joseph. But in this situation, there isn't that driving desire that this child be born, that there wasn't any pangs. She was content. She was content with her lot. She had come to grips with it and still seemingly loved the Lord. So what's the meaning of it? Because every one of those other miracles that we think of, boy, they're in the honor roll of faith, right? They're giants. You've got Abraham and Isaac, and you've got Samson and Samuel, and you've got John the Baptist, and you've got our Lord. Well, now you have this unnamed child with an unnamed woman. All we know is where they're from and their characteristics. I think it's driving something home that's important for us to consider. To me, there may be other meanings, but to me, it is about a prophet's reward. And let me explain what I mean. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 40 to 42, Christ is speaking, and he says, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." There are rewards for the deeds that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. Now, not any act that we do should be done for the sake of the reward. But I think what we have here is a beautiful picture of what it means to have a prophet's reward. So think about the prophets. On the earth, they didn't get a reward, did they? In the earthly sense. Every single prophet, where is their reward? It's a heavenly reward. It's not an earthly reward. And eventually we're going to see a conflict between Elisha and Gehazi in later chapters because of Gehazi wanting some sort of reward, some earthly reward. What is a prophet's reward? We have no idea what a prophet's reward is. When Jesus says that doing something in the name of for a prophet, in the name of a prophet, on their benefit, or in the righteous man's benefit, you'll receive a righteous man's reward or a prophet's reward. What is it? What is a prophet's reward? Well, I think that this narrative with this Shunammite woman gives us a clue as to how special a prophet's reward is. Because here she is. Here is this situation where she's not looking for anything. She didn't do it to receive a prophet's reward. She did it because she was being hospitable. She did it because she saw a need. She was being generous and doing something. When she recognized him as a man of God, she went above and beyond the call of duty, if you will, and gave out of the freeness of her heart. And now she receives a miracle that was reserved for the likes of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Samuel and Samson, and Elizabeth and Zacharias, and Mary and Joseph. She's put in the same realm as them, simply because of how she took care of Elisha, being a man of God. And to me, that's astounding. And I think it points to what it is when it says a prophet's reward. That's the kind of thing that God's talking about. Not the earthly reward, but I think that it's giving us a glimpse into what it is that people receive from his hand when they do for others like this woman did. It's giving us a picture. And I'm not saying prophets are great. I'm not saying it's all about ministers. Because the Lord says, whenever you do something for one of the people of God, you receive a prophet's reward. But the prophet's reward is not the here and now. It's what's in the future, what's in eternity. But I think God gives us this picture with this Shunammite woman to show us what the true value of a prophet's reward really is. Are there any questions and comments or...
I'm a little confused, Chuck, because I thought the term prophet's reward was meant to mean the reward for the prophet, to the prophet, for his service. And yet, you're using the term prophet's reward here as a reward from a prophet.
No, I'm using it the same way as you're thinking. Now, in this case, it literally is a reward from a prophet. But I believe that it's more than that. I think God is using Elisha and this woman to show us the level of what a prophet's reward really is. Not something from a prophet, but what a prophet would receive.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Okay, yeah.
Yes.
I think it's a glimpse of the respect and honor that God gives a prophet, and that those that serve the people of God, those that do out of the kindness of their hearts to other believers, that's the sort of stuff they'd receive if it was a literal earthly receiving. But it's not. And that's even better because it's an eternal receipt, not an earthly receipt.
So the way I always heard this taught, you know, I always quote our old pastor, Brother Ron, he used to say it this way. He would say, you know, how incredible it is that, you know, a person that, like you said, serves the prophet or the minister in this way, is promised the same reward in heaven that the prophet is going to receive. And I don't know if that's what you're saying, Chuck.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I thought, but...
Yeah, no, that's exactly what I'm saying. And what I'm trying to say is that the picture... Think about the... And this is why I brought up the other miracles of those that were barren and received a promise of a child. And the level of respect and awe that we have for those individuals in the history of faith. And that this woman, she was given that sort of reward, unlooked for. She wasn't asking for it. That's the sort of reward she received, to be put in the same phrase as Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Elkanah and Hannah, Elizabeth and Zachariah, Manoah and his wife, all those, she's there with them because of what she did for a prophet.
Yeah, and also, Chuck, she's there with them in the way of that son is due in the next couple of paragraphs, what verses, to die or whatever, you know, fainting or whatever it is. I'm thinking of every single woman you're mentioning, Hannah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, etc., John the Baptist, the Lord himself, every single one lost their son through sacrifice, really.
Yeah, or was asked to, in the case of Abraham and Sarah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
I think it's just a picture. It gives us a picture of what Jesus means by that prophet's reward. And not on the earthly scale, but in the heavenly scale. Now, she received this reward on the earth. And I'm not saying that's the only reward she got. You know, I'm not saying she didn't get a heavenly reward, because she didn't even ask for this earthly reward. But I think it's God giving us a glimpse into the way he views how we treat the people of God, how his people are treated by others. And he puts that on a high scale. He puts it on a high scale. So I wanted to quote, and this is the last thing that I have, Colossians chapter 3. And I was thinking about reading the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that because I think my voice is actually failing me. But we'll pick it up in verse 23 of Colossians 3. And whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Do it unto the Lord. Even if, now here's the thing, not all Christians like all Christians. I'm not saying I don't like any of you, I like all of you, but sometimes... Sometimes there's a person of God, and boy, they just somehow or other press your nerves. And you do your best, and every time you walk away, you're going to shake your head like, oh my, how am I going to deal with that person? It happens. Sometimes personalities conflict with one another. It takes place. But the Lord isn't saying to you, you've got to treat that person nice because of their nice qualities. The Lord is saying, treat that person as if he was the Lord. Treat that person well. Do all unto the Lord as unto the Lord. Show hospitality as if it's Jesus Christ. Show discernment as if it's Jesus Christ. Show your thoughtfulness and your wisdom and all of these things that we've talked about this evening as if you're doing them for the Lord. Not as if you're doing them for a reward, but as if you're doing them for the Lord. And the Lord will honor that. The Lord will bless that. And who knows what awaits us? We don't know. We don't have a clue what awaits us when we see him face to face. What are the rewards going to look like? Who knows? That's not the point, is it? The point is doing it unto the Lord. But he gives us a little picture. He gives us a little glimpse, I think, with this Shunammite woman, as to how valuable he sees his people, and those that do good unto them will receive the same sort of reward that they receive, that Elisha receives, or any person of God receives. And to me, that's glorious. To me, that's a wonderful image for us to consider when we, in the face of this coronavirus, have to figure out, how do we show hospitality? How do we do for others that may not have what we have? And showing discernment about the best way to move forward in certain situations. And we ask God for wisdom to do so. But we do those things as unto the Lord, not as unto ourselves, and not even unto that grumpy individual who just we can't seem to get along with. Are there any questions, any comments? I've left you all speechless.
Yeah, reflecting on how difficult that can be at times.
I really enjoyed that. It was really, really a blessing.
Good.
Yes, Michael. Yes, it was. I went to Florida to that, what do you call it? That false prophet, can't remember
his name.
Todd Bentley used exactly that scripture to say, you will give money to the prophet, really, in so many words.
Oh, my.
Have the buckets wrapped, etc. And I remember thinking, I'm not doing this. And then your eyes meet across a crowded room, and I thought, you are not. You are not the prophet that deserves a reward. I didn't put anything in the bucket. But I just remember that. I remember him saying about the prophet's reward.
Oh, my.
Yeah.
I think we may see, because of the economic situation globally, we may see more of the sort of the hucksters, you know, the money makers, the money grabbing sort of evangelist type guys around, I think.
Prosperity guys, you know.
I certainly agree with you, but I hope not. But that's why we needed discernment as to what we do with as stewards of what God has given us.
Yeah,
I mean, it occurred to me that some of these mega churches, whose overheads must be mega as well, with this lockdown and so on and so forth, it must be a lot harder to get money from people when they're at home.
Yeah,
and you know, if people are able to have church online like we're doing, without an actual physical building, it may change people's perception of what it is to be a church. So I just think there's so many interesting conundrums coming out of this virus, I guess.
Yeah, one of the first things they teach in the school of false prophets is to make sure that you pay for everything with the money of others and not go into debt.
Yeah.
Right, okay.
That was just a joke. I've never been to that school, but...
Yeah.
Maybe you could, I don't know, just pray against the... or we could all pray against those types of people who,
yes, indeed,
who prey on people for money, because it's, you know, there's so many, the premise of a lot of those messages, if you sow a seed, and by that they mean give $100, you know, you will reap a harvest, and that obviously preys on people who are the most vulnerable, and I think this world is going to be a lot more vulnerable because of the virus.
That is true, Michael, but I have to say this, there's a wonderful thing about that. And I'm not advocating it whatsoever, so please don't take me wrong in that sense. But there's a wonderful thing about that little old lady who sends that false prophet $100 or £100 or whatever it is, thinking that she is helping a servant of God, is going to receive a prophet's reward. Not because of who the person is, but because she believes and trusts the Lord, and she doesn't realize that he's a charlatan.
Yes.
But she's doing it out of a true desire to help God's people.
Yeah.
That's how her motives is what God looks at, not at who that money's going to.
Yeah, I mean, it's a testament to the God that we serve that He is so gracious and just. I think is the word.
Yeah, absolutely.
Speaking about discernment, discerning the signs of the times, do you think that our attention has been shifted from what's actually happening more onto the virus, that we don't kind of think what's going to follow after the economic catastrophe because of making everybody to sit at home?
I think whether it's a purposeful thing or not, I think it certainly has happened. I think that human beings, or at least the human beings of our society at the time, is kind of we only pay attention to what's in front of us at the time. But yeah, you know what? Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer on the study? And if anybody wants to chat any more about that, we certainly can after that. So let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together to look into your word. We thank you for the example of this Shunammite woman. We pray, Lord, that we would be as she was, people of God that are looking to help the people of God. And Lord, that you would help us to be honorable as she was and to be content as she was, and help us to glorify your name because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.